The verses that we are going to be covering today, verses 26 through 31, are perhaps the most solemn, fear-inspiring passages to be found not just in the book of Hebrews, but really in all of the New Testament. And it is a text that has been approached in different ways, preached in different ways by different preachers. The teacher within me might wish to explain how this text, which clearly warns believers of the real possibility of their apostasy, how that fits in with the rest of Scripture, how it fits in with the Scripture that clearly teaches that God's children are eternally secure. Now, I have to resist that for risk of altering the purpose that the Holy Spirit inspired this text of Scripture. I believe that this text is a powerful wake-up call to some. Now, I'm not suggesting when I say this that this text is in any way in conflict with any other text of Scripture. Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. Any contradictions are only apparent to us because we are fallen. And I firmly believe that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is clearly taught in the Bible. Jesus said it, "I will lose nothing of all that the Father gives me. I will raise it up on the last day." He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The epistles, likewise, continually emphasize the assurance that we have. 1 Peter 1 speaks of our inheritance, an imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven by God's power. Not to mention Romans 5, Romans 8, the golden chain of redemption, the story of salvation from eternity past to eternity future in Ephesians chapter 1. In light of all this, I find no logical disconnect between the perseverance of the saints or the eternal security of believers on the one hand and God's genuine warnings against apostasy or falling away. I don't feel the need to resort to either relegating this important truth as something that I just can't understand, or as a mystery, or worse, denying one truth at the expense of the other. I can affirm that every one of God's chosen people will persevere until the end and make it to heaven, but I also can affirm that God's warnings in Scripture are not hypothetical. Warnings, in fact, are one of the most powerful means of grace in the Christian life. Warnings wake Christians up. I'm sure that many Christians who genuinely believe themselves to be trusting in Christ at one time or another, but succumbing to patterns of regular, willful, unrepentant sin in their lives, would have otherwise left this life to slide into hell for eternity were it not for the faithful warnings of Scripture and of God's people. I know myself and others who have chosen paths of disobedience, and God used faithful, loving warnings to wake us up from slumber. There is a godly fear that sin is supposed to arouse in the life of a believer. No true believer is ever comfortable living in willful and rampant disobedience. There is at work in the heart a discomfort, a stirring up, a provocation that would seek to expel sin from our lives. No true believer is comfortable justifying their sins. I'm merely human. This is who I am. This is how I was raised. This is my upbringing. No Christian is comfortable doing that. I'm not saying we don't. We do. But we're not comfortable with that. There are sins that beset us, brethren, and no Christian is above that. No Christian is above temptation. No Christian is above falling into sin. However, the one who is truly regenerated by the Spirit of God will be grieved by that sin that also grieves the Spirit that dwells within him. Here in the book of Hebrews, we have these precious brethren. The apostle calls them in chapter 3, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. These precious holy brethren receive this letter, which so patiently and faithfully warns them of returning to their former wife. It reverently and faithfully paints the picture of Jesus Christ. He's the greater high priest. He's greater than anything that you've had before in your former religion. And he warns them against going backwards. And he warns us as well. If I were to address this text merely as a springboard to teach on eternal security, that would be misusing the text. To address this text by saying that it only applies to Jewish believers considering returning to Judaism would suggest that the entire Bible does not apply to all of God's people in every age. And what I'm saying is you can't explain away. I'm sure we all know some, perhaps even some who are close to us, who once confidently trusted the merits of Christ's finished work, that they would go to heaven when they died, only now to be living a life on the broad road that leads to destruction. If they were to read this text, it is meant to warn them, to wake them up. If they were to read this text, however, and then hear someone teach on it, how it really doesn't apply to them, or if you prayed a prayer once, you're secure, you're safe, it guts the saving power of God that is meant to awaken sinners in the text. We must preach the warning passages of Scripture as they are, real, genuine warnings, alarms that awaken souls. I pray, brethren, that God would protect this flock, our flock, from the many voices that abound on YouTube and the internet that would seek to explain away this and other warning passages that warn the believer against apostasy and only serving to assuage the seared conscience of sinners. People who teach such things, it's called easy believism, greasy grace, I mean, we have all these names for it. But people who teach these things will stand before God and will be judged double for their misleading teaching. The Apostle Paul warns against this antinomian heresy, that it abounds in the church. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching in accordance with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And Jude, the brother of Christ, sat down wishing to encourage the church in their common salvation. And instead he issued this stern warning that was burning in his soul. He writes in Jude verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit fit each of our hearts to approach this text with godly fear and trembling, which becomes all of us who have within our hearts, we all have within our hearts, the very seed of apostasy. Let's look at the text. That was a lengthy introduction, but I felt it was necessary to kind of set the stage for our approach of this text. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, verse 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. I'll begin with a little context. Last time, remember, it's a while back now, but remember we moved into the application section of the book of Hebrews. After five chapters of describing Jesus Christ as our great high priest, the author is now going to take the last 3.5 chapters to describe the proper response of God's people to the glorious truth he's just taught. Having now understood the person and work of Christ, understanding the absolute forgiveness that we receive in the new covenant, all of this revealed in the previous chapters, now those who profess to believe these truths ought to live in a manner befitting those truths. That's the indicative imperative, right? The indicatives indicate what you are. The imperative is how you live in light of what you are. Last time, in verses 19 to 25, we found that the church that is living by faith, in light of the motivating factors of having Christ as a great high priest, having the body and blood open the way to the very presence of God, that the church then will carry out this threefold imperative in verses 22 through 25. That threefold imperative, again, is let us draw near, let us hold fast, in verse 23, to the confession of our faith, and thirdly, let us consider one another, in verse 24. Today, our text is showing the opposite. What happens to God's people when they no longer live by faith? Recall the author's main pastoral concern for writing this epistle is the endurance, the perseverance of these saints who are wavering. They're becoming spiritually dull of hearing. And he's warning them in the strongest of terms about straying from the faith. And he's going to warn them again a couple more times in this book before we close it out. But in verses 26 to 31 of chapter 10, we have the sternest and clearest of warnings. He describes the wrong way, the faithless way to live, the opposite of perseverance, which is apostasy. He's already hinted that these people, something about these people. If you look back to verse 25, Hebrews 10:25, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Apparently there were some in their midst, some of these Hebrew Christians receiving this letter from the apostle, had already developed a habit of neglecting assembly. And these are the people that are ripe for apostasy. Many miss this connection between verse 25 and verses 26 to 31. The Hebrews were cautioned. These believing Jewish people were cautioned against forsaking public assembly, something that some had already done. And then they were commanded, instead of forsaking assembly, rather be more diligent to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we see the day of judgment coming, as Christ's return is near, we need to be assembling more and encouraging one another more. And he prescribes this means to enable these wavering Hebrew believers to remain steadfast in the faith. If they're going to hold fast to their confession of faith without wavering, they must not forsake the assembling together of themselves. This is where the assembly is where the body of Christ comes together and considers one another, provoking one another to love and to good deeds. And those who are forsaking their assembling together are separating themselves from the very God-prescribed means that God gave us to persevere. He gave us one another in the church so that we might make it to heaven, brethren. This is why it's so important to be a member of a body, a local body. God places His people in an assembly that's charged to care for every individual member. That's why we remind you every now and then of who the members are. We give out the list so that you can be praying for one another. We're to help each other make it to heaven. Here in Hebrews, some who had made a profession of Christian faith were beginning to abandon it. Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, and stop there. Note the author includes himself in this admonition. For if, don't miss that, for if we go on sinning deliberately. And this just shows us God is no respecter of persons in this matter. Even if the apostle author of this epistle were to commit this dreadful sin of apostasy, he will not escape divine judgment. And also notice it's conditional, this warning, for if we go on sinning deliberately. The author is not saying here that any of the Hebrews had definitely apostatized at this point, nor did he affirm that they would do so in the future. He is presenting it as a condition, if this happens. He rather warns of the sure, dreadful, eternal consequences if they did so. If what? If they go on sinning deliberately. Notice the tenses there, the tense in Greek, the present continuous action tense, go on sinning. There has to be something continual in this. And then what's the word deliberately? This shows us that this is not any particular, one particular sin that's in view here. Rather, it is a present condition of willfulness of the heart. It's choosing to sin. Apostasy is the drawing away of the heart to once again do what we did before we knew Christ, to once again choose sin. Go headlong into our previous lusts and sins. And you get this from verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, and then jump down to verse 29. The one who has what? Trampled underfoot the Son of God. There's something very deliberate here. This is a disdain of a mockery even. That word trampling underfoot is associated with disdain or an insult. This is a stubborn, willful turning away, choosing sin to the point of trampling on Christ. After being enlightened, they abandon the faith. This kind of apostasy that's described here is not something where someone falls into sin and then wonders, did I lose my salvation? I'm worried. I often hear this as a pastor. I'm worried that I lose my salvation. It's not something that's in question here. This is an active turning away from the faith. Verse 25 and 26 describes the end of such people. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Here we see God's place as judge, pictured as a fury of fire, literally a zeal of fire or a fiery passion. God is not just a little bit angry. He is passionate with fury because of sin. And what does it say this fire does? It consumes the adversaries, the enemies. So what's going on here? It's numbering even those who have a knowledge of the truth among the eschatological enemies of God. Those who will be swallowed up and thrown into the lake of fire forever. He is warning these people. He's warning these people, the real wages of your sin is death. Don't play with sin. It's dangerous. And if you continue in unrepentant sin, you will fall away. You will apostatize. What is apostasy? It's often mentioned in the scripture. It's the 1 Timothy 1:19, making shipwreck of the faith. In Hebrews 3:12, it's the heart's departure from the living God. In Hebrews 6, it's the falling away after having been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, and shared of the Holy Spirit. It says 2 Peter 2:20, returning to being overcome by the world after previously escaping its pollutions through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's more than just looking back, like Lot's wife did. It's more than that. But that is how it begins. It begins by a backward look. It's more than turning away for a season or succumbing to a temptation for a season. There is a willful and continual love of sin that eventually stifles a love for Christ. This isn't the only example of this in Scripture. In John 6:66, we read that there were many of his disciples that went back and walked with him no more. John wrote in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Paul mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:15, all they which are in Asia who turned away from me. And he mentions in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, who was a former co-laborer with Paul, who, because he loved the world, deserted him. These all are individuals who received the knowledge of the truth. But now instead they are embracing a lie. John Owen accurately observes on this text. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but if you hear it out, it's a number of good things in here that you want to pick out. He writes, "Wherefore, the sin here intended is plainly a relinquishment and renunciation of the truth of the gospel. After we have been convinced of its truth and avowed of its power and excellency, there is no more required but that this be willingly, not a sudden surprisal and temptation as Peter denied Christ, not on the compulsions and fears which may work a present dissimulation without an internal rejection of the gospel, not through darkness or ignorance making an impression for a season on the minds and reasoning of men, which things, though exceedingly evil and dangerous, may befall them. But it is required thereunto that men thus sin do it by choice and of their own accord, from the internal depravity of their mind and an evil heart of unbelief, to depart from the living God." In short, it is deliberate and it is final abandonment of the Christian faith. By definition, apostasy is final. One cannot fall away for a season and then rededicate, come back to church, raise my hand again, I rededicate my life, go back to this life, come back, I got saved again. No. Some may indeed fall into protracted seasons of sin, but apostasy is final. Verse 25 says, "For the one who willfully sins after receiving of the knowledge of the truth," it says what? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no more options. The sin is unpardonable. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus uses these curious words. They're the subject of much speculation. Another thing that pastors deal with is, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Jesus spoke about it. He said, "Therefore I say to you," he talks about sins and blasphemies, all of them will be forgiven, but the sin against the Spirit will not be forgiven. He says, "You can speak words against the Son of Man, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." What is this unpardonable sin? It is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that is what the author of Hebrews is referencing. The same thing when he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This describes a final and deliberate abandonment of the faith, apostasy. This unpardonable sin is not a particular kind of sin. People say, "Did I commit the unpardonable sin? I did this or I did that." It's not a kind of sin. It's not a particular act, but it is sinning against grace. to the point where one sins so much that they become like Esau, that even if they would seek repentance with tears, it would not be granted them. I would argue that the one described here is beyond hope, because he has so hardened his heart. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "It would have been better for them had they never had known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Again, these are those who voluntarily and finally reject the gospel with the full knowledge of its goodness. They forfeit all interest in the sacrifice of Christ covering their sin. A.W. Pink writes, "To indulge in the flesh and play with sin is dangerous. To persist in the course of self-gratification is highly dangerous, and to remain therein unto the end would be fatal. Apostasy is final because it is fatal." But you say, do I have hope? One is not without hope while he or she yet desires to repent. While there is a desire to repent, there will always be room to repent. I firmly believe, brethren, that the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to pen these very words as a warning that his people might repent, to keep them from apostasy, to stop them from sliding down this path. And it does the same for us today. This is a text that drives the people of God back to the anchor, the safety, the gospel, complete dependency on the Lord. Brethren, as long as you want a way to overcome sin, God will make a way. The grace of God always opens up a way of repentance for those who desire it. It will always teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. But the question is, will you do battle against your sin, or will you lie down and let it be your master? If the former, God will equip you. He'll be faithful. He'll give you the equipment you need to stand against the enemy, to resist him. But if you choose the latter, then the author has this warning. Verse 27. This is what you can expect. A fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It's expected judgment. These are people who know in their conscience that they have sinned against God. They're suppressing the truth. And then this punishment is dreadful. A fury of fire. Fire denotes the tormenting, destroying power of God's wrath. Rebellious humanity must answer to God in His infinite justice and holiness and power in the day of judgment. Isaiah 66, verse 15 is a reference to this final judgment on the last days. It says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger against the earth and His rebuke with flames of fire." What a frightening end for those who set themselves against God. And what a disappointing end. Think about this. Disappointing end for some who sat among the people of God, heard the truth of God, and yet preferred their sin. The finality of their apostasy is seen by the fact that they are now called adversaries. Though they once sat among the people of God, appearing to be His friend, now in judgment, they find Him to be their enemy. May God deliver us from such, the seed of which, brothers and sisters, exists in all of us. He goes on in verse 28 to 29 to clarify who it is that he's warning. Verse 28, he describes the sin unto death in the old covenant. says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And what he's talking about here is that when a Jewish person under the old covenant broke the law of Moses, the first thing that he did was to seek legal expiation. And the law provided that through sacrifices of atonement. But there was no sacrifice of atonement for certain sins. There was no sacrifice of atonement for murder or adultery or blasphemy. Those who would willingly break those laws, not accidentally, but willingly break those laws, had nothing remaining for them but a fearful expectation of the execution of the sentence of the law that was against them. They had no hope. And then now the author argues from the lesser to the greater, from the law of Moses now, what about a sin against the gospel? Look at verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? In other words, if they got this punishment, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? What have they done? They've trampled underfoot the Son of God. Instead of falling at his feet, they've stepped on him, counted other things better than him. They profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. That is to say, they regarded the blood of the covenant as common and ordinary. Nothing special, nothing sacred, nothing precious. They were, as it is, come to the table, drink the cup of the new covenant on Sunday and say, that was nice juice, and go home on Monday and continue in their sin. And they what? Outrage the Spirit of grace. They have tasted of the grace of God in their lives. They were influenced by the grace of God. And they chose instead to continue and persist in their bitterness, in their anger against their neighbor, in their lust after their neighbor's wife. And they just continue to do so without repentance. And they find themselves under the judgment of God, sinners in the hands of an angry God. It is a fearful thing fall into the hands of the living God. Before I get to the final verses 30 and 31, I think I would be remiss just to pass over verse 29 without asking a nagging question that sure is nagging on some of your minds. What does it mean that these people were sanctified? Look at that in verse 29 again. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Now, I don't claim infallibility. I'm going to commend my explanation to you. I believe my explanation is consistent with the book of Hebrews as a whole, consistent with the doctrines taught throughout Scripture. And I would ask you to give it due consideration. I don't believe that this is something, again, that we just have to accept as a mystery that's hidden in shadows. We're talking about salvation here. If I could lose it, I want to know. And if it's something that's secure, I want to know. It's too important a matter. And I believe there's enough revealed in the Scripture about our perseverance to the end, to be completely convinced of it. But here is my take on this verse. Who are these that have been sanctified, that have now trampled on the grace or the Son of God? It seems to me that the writer sees a visible church, an external church. In the same way that the Old Testament people of God were a mixed group. From the very beginning, they were a mixed group. Some of the people of God in the Old Testament were saved. Some of the people of God are lost. In Ezekiel 34, verse 17, God says, "As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God." He's speaking to his flock. "Behold," he says, "I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats." That's in his flock. Paul says in Romans 9, verse 6, not all Israel was Israel. Right? And I find this key to understanding these warning passages. Externally, he calls the Christians who are receiving this letter the people of God. He refers to them as holy brothers. They are assembled together. But he knows that within this assembly of this visible church, God's elect, are some that are lost. That there is a difference between the external visible church and those who are God's elect children. And many of these eventually become evident, many of these lost in the assembly, eventually become evident how? By choosing to willfully, deliberately sin. And in their deliberate, willful sin, they come up with church discipline and are removed from the assembly. These are those who love their sin more than they love God, more than they love the people of God, so much so it was causing them to stop attending. They no longer cared about the people of God. Why? Because they love their sin. But what about this in verse 29? These casualties of God's wrath. It says they were sanctified. Some take these words, say they were sanctified. Look, verse 29 is very clear. They're born again. They're justified by faith. They're on their way to heaven through a life of sanctification, just like any other believer. And yet they can finally be lost and destroyed by forsaking the truth. They say it's quite clear these apostates were sanctified. Now, I find this view untenable in light of what Hebrews says elsewhere, as well as what we're going to do next time, which is kind of the antidote to apostasy. The rest of the New Testament, the example of Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, what we have, the scripture is full of evidence concerning the eternal security of the believer. But what I believe the author is doing here is he is using this term sanctified to establish the great guilt associated with their apostasy. See, it's quite clear. The author wants to hammer home the point. The casualties of this judgment are in light of what you knew, in light of what you were. Because you were under the influence of much grace and have spurned that grace. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. They're in a place of privilege that makes them more guilty, more culpable, warranting the final judgment. And you see that, right? Verse 26. They received the knowledge of the truth. They trampled on the Son of God. These people who trampled on the Son of God received the knowledge of the truth. They're being judged in proportion to the amount of light and truth they had available to them. And in this case, it was a lot. These people had received the light of the gospel, and they were walking away from Christ, as it were, in broad daylight. In the words of Keith Green, for those of us who are older, remember, they were asleep. They're asleep in the light. They're described as God's people. Look at verse 30. The Lord will judge His people. And this is something that we see again throughout Old and New Testament, God is the judge of His people. Judgment begins where? In the house of the Lord. In Amos chapter 3, He says, "You only," speaking of Israel, God's first chosen people, He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." He says, "Therefore I will chasten you for your iniquities." The idea here that this sanctification refers to an externally set apart people is not unprecedented in Scripture. Sanctification is used in the Scripture elsewhere to describe external, outward purification. Sanctification in the Scripture doesn't always even refer to sin, or even people. Right? God sanctified the seventh day, Genesis 2:3. God sanctified material things, Mount Sinai, the fields, the city gates in Nehemiah, foods in 1 Samuel were sanctified, Solomon's temple and the furniture were sanctified. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, if you want to turn there, you can, we see an example of someone, a person, who is not saved but is sanctified. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Talking about a marital relationship, unequal yoke between one believer, one unbeliever. It says the unbelieving husband is sanctified because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, and as it were, they are holy or sanctified. Now, this doesn't suggest in the least that an unsaved spouse becomes saved by being married to someone who's saved. But he is sanctified, not in reference to sin, but in reference to his external position. The saved person in the family sanctifies, sets apart the household and even the children. So there is at very least precedent in the Bible for sanctification being used in an external sense. In the Old Testament, sanctification was associated with the sprinkling of blood. Sprinkling of blood consecrated the holy things. When God made a covenant with the children of Israel, again, some truly believers and some not. When God made this covenant with Moses, he sprinkled the blood of the covenant to consecrate the people of God. And that's what I believe the author of Hebrews is getting at here. These now apostates had previously been under much privilege, under the influence of Bible preaching and teaching, under the influence of the love of the body of Christ. They've come under the influence of the body and blood, the emblems at the table. They sense God's spirit of grace and his conviction. All of this at the expense of the blood of the covenant. And in this way, they are visibly set apart from the world or sanctified. In the same way the people of Israel were sanctified from the nations, right? Remember, all Israel escaped from Egypt, right? They all went through the Red Sea, but how many of them were saved through the 40 years of wandering? Not many. Not all Israel is Israel. And we can extend that to say that not all who are among the people of God are the people of God. Now, brethren, you hear this, you're not to breathe a sigh of relief. This doesn't get any of us off the hook. Oh, thank God, he's not talking about me. No, you missed the whole point. I would ask you, is there anyone in this room that has not sinned willfully? Have we not received a knowledge of the truth? Have we not been sanctified by the blood of the covenant? Does this not describe us even now as the Spirit of grace is ministering truth to your soul? Who else would this apply to but us? You and I, this is who it applies to. We're weak, mutable creatures, vulnerable to the schemes of Satan, who's come to steal and to kill and to destroy, and you want to wave it away and say, eternal security. Can't touch me. That's condemnation. How can anyone say this doesn't apply to true Christians? I think just to think so is tottering on danger, and at very least, if you teach that, you're leading others astray. We need to take the warnings of Scripture seriously so that we can examine ourselves. Look at verse 29 again. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? Brethren, we do this very thing every time. We choose to sin. Every time we choose sin over the gospel. Every time we choose to disobey God over obedience. Every time we choose to yield to our passions and lusts as opposed to resist the devil. Every time we choose to be anxious or angry or vindictive rather than respond in grace. Rather than receive the grace to stand and resist and overcome. And when we continue in that and we fail to repent and do these things over and over and over again, they become a pattern of willful disobedience, regularly choosing sin over Christ. and that is a clear and present danger that anyone might trample on the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant, and outrage the spirit of grace, and thus be deserving of worse punishment, worse than the abject pagan who never heard the gospel. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything we learn from the book of Hebrews, it's the value of speaking truthfully. Even if it's unpalatable, even if it's difficult to swallow. If we truly believe in the reality of divine judgment and vengeance and God's wrath in love, love requires honesty. And honesty includes warnings of danger, not just promises of blessing. And I believe that many have fallen into this belief that good can only come from hearing about grace and not about judgment. Only about mercy and not about wrath. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't believe this. That means the Holy Spirit doesn't believe this. There is in Hebrews both the joy of the promise fulfilled. We spent a year on it. But then there is the pain of warning. We saw it throughout. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I swore, he says, in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Chapter 6, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened if they fall away. They're worthless, near being cursed. Chapter 9, it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. And we'll see it again in chapter 12. The Lord our God is a consuming fire. John Piper observes on the book of Hebrews and generally makes this comment. He says, oh, the grace of God in this book, chapter after chapter, celebrates the glorious provision of God in Jesus Christ to free us from our sin, to turn our future into a paradise of hope. The book begins and ends with Christ making purification for sins, sitting down at the right hand of God, our perfect sacrifice and priest and shepherd who will never leave us or forsake us. But, like no other book in the New Testament, this book is also relentless in its warnings about the dangers of carelessness in the Christian life. And the warnings are not that we might forfeit a few heavenly rewards, but that we might forfeit our souls in the fury of God's wrath. It is loving to warn. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we live in strange times, don't we? And the world is falling apart at the seams and everyone seems to know it. In one way or another, pain, agony, inequality, greed, hatred, injustice, sickness, suffering, death, all around us. Meanwhile, the culture is soft and presumptuous. God has nothing to do with that. We live in a world that refuses to accept that sickness or tragedy. I'm talking about a Christian world that refuses to accept sickness and tragedy coming from the hand of God. Oh, God is seen in sending the snow and the rain that waters and brings seed to the sower. And oh yes, praise God, he sent rain. But you know, he's not in that flood. He didn't cause that flood that ruined some property, some of your property. He's not in the midst of the tornado that kills nearly 100 people, wiping out people's homes, millions of dollars of property. He may create life in the womb, but he certainly doesn't take it back again. This is an idol. This is an idol created in the image of the felt needs of humanity, not the God who reveals himself in Scripture or in the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. Don't allow this prevailing view of the culture to impress on your minds and squeeze you into the mold of its thinking. But have your minds transformed. And that means that we need to address and hear about judgment. And this is where we end in verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If your view of God is not big enough to include this kind of passage, then you've created an idol in the idol factory of your mind. Our text, from beginning to end, is chillingly solemn. And so it stands against the spirit of the age that refuses to hear a negative word. Or suggest that nothing negative could ever be helpful. But we need to hear this. Question is, though, if you're here and you're under the wrath of God, you're an enemy of God, how do you avert that powerful wrath? Verse 26 and 27 tells us there are two ways that you may go. It says, yes, if you go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but instead a terrifying expectation of judgment. So what are the two options here? There's either a terrifying expectation of judgment or what? A sacrifice for sins. See, it's the sin that angers God, but in His mercy, and His mercy that triumphs over judgment, God made a provision for escaping His anger, and that is in the sacrifice of His Son in the place of sinners. The love of God provides an escape for the wrath of God by the sacrifice of His Son. That's the gospel. Hallelujah. That the wrath of God has been satisfied. That is the good news. That is the essence of Christianity. And Christianity and the gospel make no sense at all apart from the wrath of God. If there's no wrath and no judgment, what is there that we're saved from? What is there that we're escaping? Why was Christ sacrificed? But Christ did not die in vain. He died that all who believe on Him might be saved from the wrath of God and receive everlasting life and peace, even in the midst of a tornado of His holy wrath. And your choice is simple. You either choose your sin, which may lead you to a path of sustaining powerful wrath for all eternity. You either choose your sin, or you repent and you lay your trust on Christ. And when you do, friend, will not only save you from the guilt and condemnation and penalty of sin, but it will also save you from the power of sin. For those in Christ, He gives us the blessed Holy Spirit, which changes our nature from the inside. A.W. Pink writes, when Christ saves a soul, He saves not only from hell, but from the power of sin. He delivers him from the dominion of Satan and from the love of the world. He delivers him from the fear of man, the lust of the flesh, and the love of self. True, He has not yet completed this blessed work. True, His sinful nature is not yet eradicated, but one who is saved has been delivered from the dominion of sin, Romans 6:14. There is a reason that the Scripture warns. There's a reason that the Scripture exhorts us to examine ourselves in light of those warnings. It is that we might ascertain that we are in the faith. Because to be in Christ, to be in Christ and sin are at odds. Right? And the solution is, not that I work harder, but I want to be sure that my faith is genuine. Because what is it that overcomes the world, if not our faith, right? Next time in Hebrews, we'll finish chapter 10 and we'll see the antidote to apostasy, God willing. And then we'll go through chapter 11 after that, God willing, and we'll see the exact way, what saving grace looks like, what regenerated faith looks like in the life. And we pray that we would be conformed to that image as well.